The Apostle Paul wrote for us several of the books of the New Testament. In fact, about 14 of the books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul, which means over one half of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by this great man of God. Several of his letters were written to churches, such as we think about the church at Ephesus, two letters to the church at Corinth. We find a letter to the church at Rome. It's very clear that several of these letters are addressed to individual churches. The Galatian epistle is addressed to some churches in a region. He writes this to the churches of Galatia. It was a circular letter to be circulated among the churches in that particular area. In addition to these letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches and to the circular letter that he wrote to the churches, plural, of Galatia, we find in there three letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to ministers of the gospel. Two to a young man named Timothy, one to a young preacher named Titus. The usual greeting that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes churches is grace and peace unto you. You find that in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, and in all the letters that he writes to churches. Grace and peace unto you. We notice that the salutation is never peace and grace, it's grace and peace. Because no person ever had peace with God or peace with themselves until they have experienced the grace of God. It's grace first and peace to follow after. He says, grace and peace unto you. But when the Apostle Paul writes these young ministers of the gospel, the Apostle Paul departs from that salutation that he uses in writing to churches. In writing these three letters to ministers of the gospel, he says, grace, mercy, and peace unto you. And if there's ever been a set of men on this earth that need mercy from God and mercy from the Lord's people, it's men who have to go forward preaching the gospel. It's the very easiest thing in the world to sit out there in the pew or perhaps under some brush arbor or on the side of a hill. Very easy to sit there and criticize and say the man said pot when he should have said pan. He should have combed his hair a bit better. He made a little grammatical error, discombobulated a verb or such as that. That's very easy to do. Takes no talent, no intelligence, doesn't take any effort to just sit out and sit in the seat of the scornful and be very critical. It's altogether more difficult when you have the responsibility to stand before folks and to try to preach the truth. So as I approach you tonight, I need grace from the Lord. I need mercy from the Lord, but I also need a bit of mercy from you. To the preachers, I remind you, he does not write just grace and peace. He writes grace, mercy, and peace. Now, we notice that in these two letters that the Apostle Paul writes young Timothy, in the first letter that he writes young Timothy, he comes to the middle of that letter, actually toward the close of the letter, before he reveals to this young man the real purpose that he has in writing this letter. We find the Apostle Paul in writing this first epistle to this young preacher, covers a lot of things in chapter 1, some more things in chapter 2, and comes nearly to the close of chapter 3 before he reveals to Timothy the main reason for which he has been inspired of God to write this letter. Now, we should not consider this unusual, because it's very common for people when we write each other to sometimes greet people, sometimes to send them some salutations from other members of the family, maybe to inquire about their welfare, and we might use a paragraph or two before we get to the real reason of the letter. Sometimes people will call you on the phone. They may inquire as to your health and the welfare of your family, tell you a little bit about their family, and maybe a little time passes before a person may say to you, this is the real purpose of my call, the reason for which I'm calling. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul tells this young preacher the main reason he was inspired of God to write this epistle. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. We need to notice that expression. He says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. In that statement, we have a revelation of the real love that the Apostle Paul had for young Timothy. He says, my real desire is to come unto thee and see you face to face. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And while I thank God for a well-developed mail system in America, where I could write my friends and loved ones and they could write me, and I thank God for the telephone system that we have in this world. It's a great comfort to me to recognize that wherever I am, that my wife and family and folks like that could get in touch with me if they had to, and I could get in touch with them. I think quite often of my great uncle who preached the gospel for 61 years, from 1877 until he died in 1938. Back in those days, my great uncle had to leave home by horseback, sometimes on a train in his later years. And when he was a long way from home, if they had emergency back home, it would take days and days for them to even get the word to him. I thank the Lord that we're able to communicate with each other through the telephone, through a well-developed mail system. My children use a lot of this email, which I'm not involved in. I saw a sign on a denominational church a while back I liked. It says, God's people need more knee-mail and less email. Well, that's certainly, I'll amen that one. There's a lot of these troublemaking hard-shell Baptist preachers that are on that email every night about 12 o'clock, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. The hard-shell Baptists would be a lot better off if those brethren were engaging in a lot of knee-mail instead of all this email. I'm not into email, although I have children who are well equipped to train me and folks urging me to do so. But I look at the name of that thing, the World Wide Web. I'm not all that eager to jump into a web. I deal with spider webs all the time on the phone. I'm not interested in jumping into your web. And there's a reason it's called the Internet. I read in the Bible, you know, about a net being put out here to snare some innocent little bird. So I'm not interested in walking into your Internet or your worldwide web. I like to stay away from all the nets and webs that I possibly can. But as I consider things like this, my children refer to my kind of mail as snail mail. I write letters. I put them in an envelope. I lick them and stick them. And I did so much complaining about the people in America not having enough sense to be able to lick a postage stamp. I think news got to the government, so for the benefit of such folks, our government has come out with these no-lick'em, self-stick'ems. But I still insist there's plenty of folk in this country don't have enough sense to lick a postage stamp. Apparently the government found it out. That's the type of mail I use. My children call it snail mail. They prefer their email. But in spite, regardless of whether you use email, snail mail, whether you use the telephone, all of us recognize that there's no substitute for face-to-face conversation. I'm happy to be able to talk to my son David. He called me today. I'm happy to be able to talk to my daughter. I'm happy to be able to talk to my five grandchildren. But there's no substitute for face-to-face. He says, these things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, he says, in case I'm hindered and I tarry long, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The Apostle Paul says, my purpose in writing this letter, even though I would rather come to see you, my purpose in writing this letter is that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. My question for you is, when I quoted that Bible language, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground and truth, pillar and ground of truth. What picture formed in your mind? What did you think of when you read that expression about behaving thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God? What did you think of? Did you think about the importance of not passing notes while people are preaching? Not talking to folks next to you, turning around and reacting every time somebody comes in the building, not running up and down the aisles, not making a nuisance of yourself while folks here trying to serve God. Is that what you thought about? Did you understand that statement to mean that the Apostle Paul has written this epistle in order to teach us good etiquette or good behavior in a public worship service? Is that what you pictured? If so, you missed the text a country mile. The Apostle Paul is writing for another purpose. Now, I grant that good etiquette or good behavior in a worship service like this is important, and it's a part of what I want to deal with. But to begin with, when the Apostle Paul says, these things write unto thee, why? That thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That expression there, the house of God, has nothing to do with a building. I know a lot of folk, when A lot of folk will refer to auditoriums such as this as the house of God. I may do that before I leave here. But when we come to the Bible and we find this expression, house of God, that expression, house of God, means the family of God, just like we read in Acts chapter 10 about the house of Cornelius. That's not referring to a brick or plank or adobe structure. That's talking about Cornelius' family. Then the Apostle Paul writes the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then move over into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's saying, I thank God that I've baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. We read in the Bible of the house or household of a man named Stephanus. I read the Bible of the house of Cornelius. In both of these places, it is referring to the families of these particular men. That term here, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself at the house of God, he says, I'm writing to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourselves as members of the family of God. Now then, if we back up and notice what the Apostle Paul has already written, he writes over about three chapters before he reveals the reason that he's writing. When we back up and start chapter 1, verse 1, and we read what he's already written, we don't read anything about good etiquette or behavior in a public worship service such as this one, although it is important. I'll get to that in a minute. But instead, the Apostle Paul has already given instructions to men as to how we're to live in the family of God. He said, I will that men everywhere pray lifting up holy hands without wrath, nothing doubting. Then he also gives instructions to the sisters in the family of God. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Then he also tells them that they're to dress modestly, and in a godly manner. Then we come to chapter 3. The Apostle Paul gives instructions to ministers and how ministers are to rule over their houses, that is, over their families. He gives instructions to deacons and to deacons' wives. So far, the Apostle Paul has addressed several different types of people in the house of God. The brethren in the house of God, the sisters in the house of God, the deacons' wives, and the ministers. And he has instructed them about their offices and the places that they're to occupy in the house of God. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul, what he says here, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself at the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, is not talking about good etiquette, good manners for about an hour and a half when we meet here tonight, or say in the morning or Sunday morning. The Apostle Paul is talking about a life to be lived in the family of God. He says, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself at the house of God, which is the church of the living God. When we read that expression, church of the living God, in the New Testament, it does not have references to buildings such as this one. It does not have reference to the native sandstone structure that I preached in Young County, Texas for the last 38 years, or to some of these frame buildings that are below us. It doesn't have reference to a structure at all. I was very, very impressed about 30 some odd years ago when I first began to visit some of our very oldest churches back in the colonial part of the United States. I remember back in those days being with Elder F.E. Thompson. Folks called him Dad Thompson. He came from the Blue Ridge Mountains and moved up into that country, was the first pastor that church at Bel Air, Maryland ever had. I was with old Brother Thompson one time, and we were at the old Wells Tract Church, the oldest primitive Baptist church in America, and right over the door there's a headstone that had carved in it, BM. A little bit later, I was at the London Tract Church, and the headstone up here had a BM. I was in the old Harford, the old brick, likewise, the initials BM, and some of them even had like a British crown or a seal over the headstone. I saw enough of those till I finally became curious. I said, Brother Thompson, I don't understand all these BMs I see over these doors. He said, that means Baptist Meeting House. He said, I wouldn't have to take you too far from here till I could find one with MM over the door, Methodist Meeting House. Said, I could find you another one over here. It's got PM over the door. That means Presbyterian Meeting House. He said, you've got to bear in mind that when these churches were built, they were not built in the United States of America. They were built under the English colonies. Back in the days when we were one of England's colonies, the British had some very serious laws, strict laws, which they enforced about lawful places of assembly. made the British troops rather nervous when they saw groups of people gathering together. If they saw a group of people gathered together, they might go over and investigate, see if this is some kind of an insurrection or a rebellion, some kind of an uprising getting started. So he said when the British troops came by here and they saw that BM, and sometimes there'd be an English crown over the door, that meant that this was a lawful place of public assembly. It was lawful for people to assemble here. Likewise, PM, Presbyterian Meeting House, MM, Methodist Meeting House, sometimes with that British stamp over it, that meant it was lawful for people to meet in such a place. I brought that before you to impress one thought upon you. Those Baptist meeting houses did not have over the door BC, Baptist Church. They did not have over them PC, Presbyterian Church. They did not have over them MC, Methodist Church. Those folk back then had enough sense and they had enough spirituality about them. They were not doped and drunk on television, videos, opera land, and worldly recreation. Folk back then, about all they did was sleep, work, and think. And most of the time they thought while they worked. Those people back there recognized that those shelters were nothing but meeting houses. That place where I've stood for 38 years in Young County, Texas, is not Medlin Chapel Church. It is our meeting house. This structure here is a meeting house. If this thing blew away tonight, God blew it away in a hurricane, or bombed, or blew up, Bethel Church still exists. I mean, you can meet here, you can meet there. I have preached for a lot of folks while their buildings were under construction, new things were under construction. We've met in all kinds of places. The reason I am emphasizing this is that God's people need to recognize that that word church in the Bible is not describing a building or structure, but it is describing a body of regenerate, born-again people. Regenerate, born-again people who have heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. The church here is a living body and a living assembly of people. We're not talking about behaving yourselves for an hour and a half on this particular Friday night or an hour and a half next Sunday morning here in the public assembly at Bethel. Of course, I hope you'll be back in the morning. Behaving thyself in the house of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, is a life to be lived. We're talking about a 7-day a week, 24-hour day, 365-day a year commitment in the house of God. He says, I have written to these deacons that they may know how to behave themselves in the house of God, that is to function in the family of God. To ministers of the gospel and their wives, to the men, the women, these things have I written unto thee, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We're speaking of God's family. We're speaking of a living body of born-again folk. This ought to be obvious if people would think about it a bit, because we come to the 11th chapter of Acts, and in Acts chapter 11, Peter has carried the gospel to Gentile people such as we are. He's been down to the house of Cornelius. And the Jewish brethren called him on the carpet, because at that time they were not mixing with Gentiles. They called Peter on the carpet, and Peter relates his experience, how that he was on that rooftop, and how the Lord dealt with him and sent him down to the house of Cornelius. We also read in that same chapter, Acts chapter 11, that the door of faith was opened up to Gentile Greeks. It's opened up to Gentile Romans. The gospel is moving out into the Gentile world. Listen to this. Acts chapter 11, verse 22 said, when tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Churches have ears. That structure I preached in at home for 38 years doesn't have any ears sticking out of it. If I ever go over there and it's got ears sticking out of it, I'm going to take off running. I didn't see any ears sticking out of this building. I preached in hard-shell Baptist churches in many, many states. Lots of different places. I've never seen one yet had ears, and if I ever do, I'm not going in it. It takes a living body to have ears. I find in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, that Peter and James are in prison. Herod has beheaded James, and he's going to behead Peter, put him to death, after he gets through with his Roman holiday. We find that the Bible tells us that the church, Acts 12, 4, is in constant prayer. The church was in constant prayer for Peter. Once again, buildings made out of stone, brick, and wood do not pray. It's people who pray. Churches can pray. Acts 12:4. Churches can hear. Acts 11:22. And churches can be talked to. We come to the 18th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord says that if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he fail to hear thee, take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And he says, and if he neglect to hear them, go tell it to the church. Why, churches can pray, churches can hear, and churches can be talked to. We're talking about a living body here. He says, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself at the house of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, but notice how he identifies the true church that Jesus built. He says, this church is the pillar and ground of truth. I want to let that soak in. Whenever you find the true church that Jesus built, and by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 16th chapter of Matthew, did not say, upon this rock I will build my denominations. He didn't say that at all. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ never said one thing about building denominations. He never said anything about building the confusion we see in this world. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We find that as we begin to study this church that Jesus built, one of the identifying marks of that church is that that church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now then, I want to give you a little comparison. First of all, here is one preacher. He claims that he represents the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And his teaching goes this way. That God loved all the human race equally and alike. That he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for the entire human race to give everybody a chance to be saved. And he'll finally save those that will let him, perhaps maybe. We have somebody else teaches that before the foundation of the world, God did personally and unconditionally elect the people to eternal glory, that he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ died for his sheep. He died for the elect. All that Christ died for will live in heaven without the loss of one. That's two men telling it different. Can we both be representatives of the pillar and ground of truth and be telling it different? Now a third man walks up. And he says, well, after all, the world was not literally created in 6 days. The flood is just a myth that the Jews borrowed from the Babylonians. It's just sort of a myth. You know, kind of has a little lesson to it, like Hansel and Gretel and such as this. The book of Jonah, the man goes on to say, it's just a fairy tale. The Jews told their kids like we tell Little Red Riding Hood and such as this. And then a man goes on to say, Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. He was not really God manifest in the flesh. You say, who in the world believes this? I have at home a survey that was taken across the United States of America just a few years back and printed day after day in the Winston-Salem Journal. There's a good brother back there who kept all this for me, sent it to me, and it's in my ever-growing and massive doomsday file. And in the survey that was taken just a few years back, if I wanted to be mean and embarrassing, I could call the names of leading theological schools in America, beginning in the Carolinas, and work my way across to Dallas, Texas, take in schools right here in Tennessee all the way to California. Here we have deans and leading professors, and I can supply their names on demand. Some of the most outstanding religious representatives who are filling pulpits in America were asked this question. Was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, God manifest his flesh, in the flesh? Over 80% of them replied no. Many of them stand in the pulpit from time to time and affirm otherwise, but they're revealing here down the hearts they don't really believe it. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross and really rise from the dead? No, he just swooned. I deal with this every Easter Sunday. About every Easter Sunday, every year when Easter rolls around, there's lots of religious articles in the Saturday paper just before Easter Sunday. Last year, I added to my collection. There's also folk over the country mail me a lot of stuff like this. I was back in North Carolina 2 years ago on Easter weekend. I've been preaching up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. I was changing planes all day Saturday trying to get back home. So while I was in the Greensboro airport, I read several papers people had trashed Saturday before Easter 2 years ago. And the Charlotte airport, read several papers people had trashed, papers from up and down the East Coast. In there, Freddie the Freeloader cuts out several articles written by leading theologians advocating that Jesus Christ did not really rise from the dead, that he just swooned, and this myth of him rising from the dead was made up by his enthusiastic disciples. Very well, I claim that he literally, bodily, and personally arose from the dead. Here's Dr. Smellfungus over here says that he didn't really rise to the dead. He just swooned. His disciples got carried away and made up the story. How can we both be representatives of the pillar and ground of truth when we're not telling it the same? You say, well, they have their opinion and you have your opinion. I want to use a little illustration I use on congregations from time to time. excuse me, I'll have to borrow a little something out of my coat here. I picked my own pockets before I got up to preach. At least gets your attention, doesn't it? Okay, got a little game I'm going to play with you. Okay? Ready. In America today, folk are eating up with the nonsense that nothing's really right or wrong. You're entitled to your opinion. I'm entitled to my opinion. Doesn't make any difference. After all, it's just a bunch of opinions anyhow. I do this every once in a while just to try to show the folks the difference in opinions and some other things. I may have done it to you before. I don't apologize if I have. I'm going to tell you right now I have an object in my left hand. I'm not going to show it to you. In your opinion, what do I have in my left hand? We might have as many different opinions as we have people in this building. And any object that would fit into the palm of my hand that I would have reasonable access to would be an intelligent opinion. If it's something that will fit in the palm of my hand that I have reasonable access to, it's an intelligent opinion. Now, if you said a Boeing 747, a boxcar, the Statue of Liberty, or a mule, you know, or a camel, that's an opinion. It's hardly an intelligent opinion. You say, well, it won't fit into your hand. Right, you're catching on. Now, on the other hand, if you were to say President George Bush's wedding ring, that would fit into the palm of my hand, but it's not an intelligent opinion because I haven't seen him lately, and I doubt he'd loan me his wedding ring just for, you know, to help amplify the sermon. So you can see that any object that you could think about that I have reasonable access to that would fit in the palm of my hand would be an intelligent opinion. Now, I'm going to tell you that I hold in the palm of my hand a cough drop. Now, I'm going to ask you what's in the palm of my hand. I haven't shown it to you. But I'm going to tell you I have in the palm of my hand a cough drop. Now, I'm going to ask you, what do I have in the palm of my hand? It is no longer a matter of opinion. You hear me? As many of you people here as believe me are going to say a cough drop. That's all you can say. I said I have a cough drop in my hand. I haven't showed it to you. But if you believe me, you're going to say a cough drop. It is no longer a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what I'm saying. Right? Now, as long as I can stand up in the pulpit and quote things from Thus Saith the Lord and take the scriptures as they are, where they are, in proper context, I'm not giving opinions. And your argument is not with me. If I'm quoting the Word of God and putting it in the proper context and making proper application of it, your argument is not with me. It's with the Word of God. Now that I show you the cough drop, it's no longer a matter of opinion. It's no longer a matter of belief. It's a matter of sight. Now you can see it. There's things in this world that are not a matter of opinion. God has told us the truth about them. It's a matter of whether or not we believe what God says. Then one day, the Lord will bless us to be able to see these things face to face. Well, you might say, well, I still don't quite get it. You know, it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. After all, we're all working to get to the same place. Doesn't really matter. That's the idea in America today. Doesn't matter what you believe, long as you're sincere. Another little game I like to play with folks once in a while. I say, suppose when you came in this building tonight, you were handed a big cheap tablet and a big pencil. Everybody here has got a tablet and a big pencil. For the benefit of you tape fans, they don't. I'm using visual aids. Have to be real careful today. We have a lot of rumor spreaders among hard shell Baptists. Okay. Now suppose you're out there with your big cheap tablet, your pencil, and now I'm going to tell you that I am holding behind my back a crooked stick and I want you to draw it like you think it is. How many ways are there to draw a crooked stick? Some folks say, well, I think that crooked stick you have behind your back that I've never seen, I think it's shaped like a C. Another person says, no, I think it's shaped like an S. Another person says, oh, no, it's shaped like a crooked stick. Another one says, oh, no, it's got a bunch of bends in it like that. How many crooked sticks could we find out here in the woods and find no two of them alike? I suppose that if I were to tell you I'm holding a crooked stick behind my back and I want you to draw it like you think it is, like you see it, I could probably get as many different drawings as there are people here. Now let me try you on something else. I'm holding behind my back a perfectly straight stick, and I want you to draw it. How many ways are there to draw a straight stick? Oh, come on now. How many ways are there to draw a straight stick? Just one. That teaches me that there are endless ways to be wrong. There's only one way to be right. That's to line up with the straight edge of the Word of God. That's the only way I can be right is to line up with what God says. He says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Why am I writing this? That thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of truth. When one man's telling it this way, and another man's telling it that way, and somebody's telling it a third way, and we're all telling it different, all of us cannot be representatives of the pillar and ground of truth. As I begin to consider this expression of the pillar and ground of truth, it is unreasonable for me to think that I can become as established, that I can become as mature and grown up in the truth outside the pillar of ground and truth, a pillar and ground of truth, as I can inside it. The church that Jesus built is the pillar and ground of truth. That's the finest place on earth, the best place on earth to hear the truth, live the truth, and learn more about the truth. It is the pillar and ground of truth. And as I think about the truth that the Lord gave His church, that truth is not to change over the centuries. Sometimes folks say, well, you know, times change and fashions change. Yes, but the essential truth that Christ gave did not change. I want to go to a passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture has in it five successive links of Bible teachers teaching identically the same truth. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. Now let's look at that text very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, teacher number one, taught the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says, the gospel that I preach, I didn't receive it of men, wasn't taught it of men, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, teacher number one, taught Apostle Paul, teacher number two. The Apostle Paul, teacher number two, teaches Timothy, teacher number three. Timothy is to teach faithful men, group number four, who are to be able to teach others also. That doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul had the notion in his head that the Lord was coming back any minute in his lifetime. Because he tells young Timothy, he said, you're to teach these things to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. That indicates these things are going on for quite a while. Also, Peter was not under the deluded notion that the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you will be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He said these things are going to be taught after Peter is gone from this earth. After my decease, they're going to be taught. As we look at what the Apostle Paul writes here, we find that he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. He didn't say a version of the same, or alteration or perversion of the same. What is each generation of teachers supposed to teach? The same things they were taught. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to, he didn't say witness to others also. Oh no, teach others also. It's very popular in this world today for folk to sling that word witness around. I'm going out and I'm going to witness to the people with whom I work. I'm going to witness to my neighbors. And it bothers me lots of times when I start hearing hard-shell Baptists picking up the language of Ashdod. You remember back in the Old Testament day after the children of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity? God released them from Babylon. When they got back, their children could not speak the language of Israel. They spoke half in the language of Ashdod. I hear a lot of the language of Ashdod coming from our pulpits. He did not say, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that shall be able to witness to others also. He did not. The only person that can witness to something is somebody who actually saw that very event. Now, I can witness to what the Lord's done for me in my life. Yes. Yes, I can witness to what the Lord has done for me in my life, but I cannot witness to these things that are written in the Bible. The Apostle Paul witnessed some things. I can tell you what the witness said. The Apostle Peter witnessed some things. I can tell you what the witness said. But I'm personally not a witness to those things. The Apostle Paul makes a distinction between a witness and a teacher. I would to God that the Lord's people would drop this language of Ashdod, a lot of folk picking up. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. Did you catch that? To faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. Lord Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul, who teaches young Timothy, who's to teach faithful men, who's to teach others also. What are they to teach? The same. The same commit thou. That teaches me that the doctrinal identity of the Lord's church is not to change. I've said to my son about three times during the charge I delivered to him the day he was ordained, I said, if you ever get an idea in your head that is contrary to what the standards among the Lord's people have taught over the centuries, you think seriously before you advocate it among God's people. Because I went on to say, your local preachers may be wrong, the preachers of your day and age may be wrong, but anytime you get an idea in your head, and you go back and study Baptist preachers through the centuries, and you cannot find where other people are teaching your idea, you better be very careful before you start advocating your idea. I went on to say to him, the Lord's church cannot be the pillar and ground of truth and be consistently wrong. It is the height of conceit on my part for me to assume that the Lord has hidden something from Baptist preachers for hundreds of years and then has revealed it to me over here in these latter days. That's a little bit of arrogance. We find the doctrine of the Lord's church is not to change. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. We also find that the ordinances that the Lord put in the church, which is water baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to remain the same through the centuries. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Get back to the other verse in a minute, Lord willing. He says, and be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. How are we to keep the ordinance of water baptism as the apostles delivered it? How did the apostles deliver it? They delivered it to us as a burial. It's described in the Bible as the likeness of Christ's death. It said in the Bible we're buried with him in baptism. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, buried with him in baptism, and I asked the question the other night, if I took some of this water and sprinkled it all over your head or your baby's head, is there anything about that like the way Christ died? Does this remind you of the death of Christ? You know good and well it doesn't. If I took some of that water and poured it on the top of your head or your baby's head, does that remind you of the way Christ died? You know it doesn't. Baptism is the likeness of his death. But when I take somebody into the water and they're standing up like this, and I put them on the water like that, and I bring them up like that, that is the likeness of how Christ was on a cross like this. He is buried like this and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How am I to keep that ordinance? Exactly as the Lord gave it. The Lord commanded men, He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Who is it that's to do the baptizing in the Lord's church? There's folk all up and down these boulevards. I don't say this to be sarcastic. They know I'm telling the truth if you're here. You know I'm telling the truth and properly representing you when I say the church is all up and down these boulevards that teach that any male member in the Lord's church is authorized to baptize. That is, any born-again male member of the church can baptize. Let's test that by the Scripture. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, the Lord commissioned some men to teach in the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The same ones that He gave the authority to teach, He also gave the authority to baptize. Listen to me. The teachers were the baptizers. The baptizers are the teachers. The teachers are to do the baptizing, and the baptizers are the teachers. They're one and the same. The same man He told to teach, He told who baptized. Now let's see who's supposed to do the teaching in the church. We automatically eliminate all the sisters because that book plainly says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Can a church that has a woman up here in this pulpit claim to be the pillar and ground of truth, can they? No, that's right, they cannot. The Bible says, I suffer not a man to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. We find over here, when He ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Sometimes that word man or men in the Bible is used in the generic sense, meaning mankind. Usually that's the Greek word anthropos, anthropoid, anthropology, from which we get anthropology. Sometimes, though, that word is anir, meaning a male. To distinguish males from females, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I don't say this sounds smart, you can go home and find yourself in that fast as I did. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That word's males, anir, males. If you didn't know one word of Greek, you can figure that out with a dime store Bible and a little common sense. When you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. He says, I will that men everywhere pray lifting up holy hands, and that the women also. If you've got half a brain, as Rush Limbaugh says, that word men here is used in distinction to women, which follows. Here's what men are to do. Here's what women are to do. So since it's set in distinction from women, then you ought to suspect it means males. It means males. Greek word means males. Okay, very well. Who is it that's supposed to teach in the church? Because the same ones He commissioned to teach are the ones He commissioned to baptize. We've eliminated all the sisters of the church. Now we eliminate the deacons. While the qualifications of a deacon are similar to that of a minister, it is not required of a deacon that he be apt to teach. It is required of a gospel minister that he be apt to teach. The only ones I find in the Bible absolutely required to teach are ministers of the gospel. These baptizers are ministers. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say that. Eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Oh no, read it. Not baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Oh no, read it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When you read that properly, it gives honor to each one in the Godhead. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Once again, properly quoted, it gives honor to each one in the Godhead. Now watch this. Teaching them to observe. Here's what we're supposed to teach. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. A man who teaches something Jesus did not command is teaching too much. And if I want to be real ugly, and back in my early days when I was a fire-breathing dragon in the pulpit, I would have probably named you a bunch of things that are taught out here in the world that Jesus never commanded. You cannot find one place in the Bible where Jesus ever commanded a lot of things being taught in the world today. But since I'm a grandfather full of the milk of human kindness, I will proceed and not do so. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What do I have the authority to teach? Whatever Jesus commanded. Any man that leaves off something Jesus commanded, leaves it off, teaches too little. I find where the Lord Jesus Christ taught feet washing as an example. How many folk do you know of in this world today who try to spiritualize that, vaporize it, just leave it all? You say, well, he didn't say you've got to do it. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to have washed one another's feet. Let's see just how strong that word ought is in God's Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Is he just suggesting you love your wife? No, he's commanding you to. I find in the Bible, in the parable of the talents, there's a man hid and buried his talents. When the Lord came back to rebuke him, the rebuke was severe. He said, thou oughtest to have lent my money out to the exchangers, that at my coming I might have received my own with usury. Here was a man that buried his talent and received a severe punishment for not doing something that he ought to have done. So men ought to have loved their wives, their own bodies. That word ought is coming from a superior. It's coming from the eternal Son of God to inferiors such as us. If I were to say to this brother here, or this brother over here, you ought to do so and so, I'm down on your level, I'm just a human made of flesh like you are. But when the eternal Son of God speaks to mortals such as us and says, you ought to do this, that means you ought to do it. Now that word ought leaves room for your obedience to it up. But it's something you ought to do. This is something Jesus commanded. If I leave it off and don't teach it, I'm teaching too little. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As God's people look out here in the denominational confusion of this world, and you're seeking to find that church that Jesus built, you're not going to distinguish that church by her size. You're not going to say, well, I'll just follow the crowd wherever the largest group is. That won't lead you to the church that Jesus built. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. I find when the Lord went back to heaven after preaching on this earth for 3.5 years, he left behind 120 faithful disciples waiting to be endued with power from on high. 3.5 years preaching, 120 faithful. Those figures are not staggering. 120. Have you ever thought about how insignificant that little 120 looked in the great city of Jerusalem? Yet they were the true church that Jesus built. One of the identifying marks of the Lord's church, while you cannot identify the church that Jesus built by her size, you can identify her by some of these things. She is the pillar and ground of truth. And one of the identifying marks of the church Jesus built is simplicity. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first three verses, he writes to the church, he said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so also should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. He says simplicity is a virtue. To be led away from that is corruption. And I've noticed as I have gone through life that there are very, very few people that you'll ever meet that have the talent for taking something that's very complicated, very complex, and reduced it to something simple. Very few people have that talent. Most folk, when they get a hold of something, especially the federal government, IRS, folks like that, if they get a hold of something simple, by the time they get through with it, it's as complicated as an income tax form. I've been around a lot of folk. I have folk in my family. Can start out with the very simplest thing. By the time they get through it, neighbor, it's a Westinghouse production. There's very few people can take something complicated and make it very simple. Then there's very few people can take something that's simple and keep it simple. The devil's constantly tempting us to add on, make it a little more complex, make it a little more complicated. And as Will Rogers said one time, said, whenever Congress makes a law, said, somehow it's a joke, and said, whenever they make a joke, somehow it becomes a law. Well, way folks are, we bring in our traditions and our ideas and things like this, and we're always trying to add to and make more complicated something simple the Lord gave us. And I've said this to God's people many times. There's, in my lifetime, I've seen several campaigns to revolutionize and put the Hardshell Baptist Church on the map. I saw some campaigns back in the 60s, back in the 70s, fought them tooth and nail, and all the fight's not gone out of the old boy yet. There's a lot of stuff going on among our people that I'm ready to pounce on with all fours. My attitude toward Hardshell Baptist preachers over this country, and spread it far and near. Get on the internet tonight and spread it from the rivers to the ends of the earth. My attitude toward Hardshell Baptist preachers is shape up or ship out. Simple. As I stand up here before you tonight, in doctrine and practice, I stand exactly where I did the day I was ordained, or for that matter, first time I ever started preaching. If I'm wrong, I started out wrong, at least I can die pleading consistency. I am not a Presbyterian, Primitive Baptist, standing up here, a Presbyterian, Primitive Baptist, or a pseudo-would-be modified Calvinist standing up here with Hardshell Baptist clothes on. I am not a John MacArthur, John Piper, Reformed Baptist standing up here tonight pretending to be a Primitive Baptist. Are you listening? Huh? No, you're not looking at a John MacArthur, John Piper, Reformed Baptist pretending to be a Hardshell Baptist. You're looking at a Hardshell Baptist. I am not a Reformed, modified Calvinist with a modified Calvinism to try to suit a Primitive Baptist palate. I'm a Hardshell Baptist. My plea to the rest of my brethren over this country is, let's become Hardshell Baptist. Let's preach it real plain where folks will know what we're saying. When I step out of the pulpit, a lot of you folks may not like what I've said, but you're going to know what I've said. I've heard some preaching lately. Folks have mailed me a few tapes lately. My only comment after I listen to them, if you're listening for it, it's there. Some brethren have such a skillful, foggy palate that when you hear them preach, if you're listening for Primitive Baptist doctrine, you can hear enough of that. If you're listening for it, it's there. If you're Calvinist and you're listening to it, it's there. Why, if you're Presbyterian and you're listening to it, it's there. They seem to have something for everybody. I don't have something for everybody, as you've done figured out. I do not have something for everybody. Don't plan to ever have something for everybody. One of the identifying marks of the Lord's church is her simplicity. Psalms 27, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Lead me in a plain path. In this confused, jumbled-up world in which we live today, where people are brainwashed by the news media, the so-called public schools, which I call the government schools, you hear conflicting ideas on everything. The very last thing God's people need when they come to the house of God is to hear a nebulous, cloudy message designed to please everybody that they don't understand and confuses them all the more. If there's ever a time when God's people need a way marked out, clearly, this is the way, walking in it. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. He goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Allow me to sweep through the next text. This text deserves several hours. I'm not going to take it. This next verse is connected with what he's just written. It might sound disconnected at first, but it's connected. After telling us about the church of God, well, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest, was manifest in the flesh. The only place on this earth where you're going to hear the truth about how God was manifest in the flesh, about 2,000 years ago, is God manifest in the flesh. Any church that denies that cannot be the pillar and ground of truth. He says, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, that means declared to be just. He says, declared to be just, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, not by the world. Jesus was not believed on by the world when he was here. He's not believed on by the world today, and he never will be in this present time believed on by the world. But he is believed on in the world. There's always been a people in the world who have believed the truth about him. He believed on in the world, received up into glory, and let's grab the next verse. The Apostle Paul says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Allow me to say to you one more time, I get weary of folks saying, of what faith are you? My son is going with a young woman of another faith. Brother Powell, she is not of our faith. Some folks seem to have the idea there's times 57 varieties of faith in the Bible. If it's the truth we're talking about, it's always referred to in the Bible as the faith. I am told to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Paul writes young Timothy and calls him his own son in the common faith. I'm told that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. What faith is that? That's the faith once delivered unto the saints, but it's just one. I think you'd thank the Lord for your real good, peaceful attention. We'll ask your pastor to come forward and close the service.